along a wool top plate that was about 150 millimetres wide, and it was before the day of kind of health and safety craziness, and so there was nothing to kind of stop you falling. So you're walking along, you're about 2.5 metres up, and I would never let it on to anyone, but I was scared. And especially the first few times I had to do that, it was difficult. There were lots of things that would distract you and make it more difficult. Sometimes it was very windy. That was awful. Sometimes it was icy. You'd kind of start at 7 a.m. and the trusses are there and you've got to get up on this ice kind of, it's just this layer of ice on top of the plate. That made it slippery. Sometimes, and most common, the most distracting thing were the workmates, right? Like they're just kind of calling stuff or kind of, you know, you've got your back turned to them and, Tim, catch! And then up comes a bit of wood or something. And, you know, they loved me, I think, but they were pretty keen to see me fall off. The thing that I learned was that the way to do it and the way to kind of stay on there was to look ahead and see where you're going, not to look down at your feet, which is the temptation, not to look around too much, but to keep your eyes fixed on where you're going. And I hope you can see where my metaphor is going, because as Paul writes to the church in Philippi, one of the main themes of his letter is he wants them to keep going. He wants them to keep living the Christian life, to stay on the top plate, as it were, not to fall off, not to be distracted. Jesus refers to the Christian life as being like a narrow road. He says, narrow is the road that leads to life, but broad is the road that leads to destruction. And Paul is really keen that this church in Philippi stay on the narrow road. It's a really encouraging letter. Paul loves this church. Paul was the first person to tell these Philippians about Jesus, and they believed him. And so he has a deep affection for this church in Philippi, and he writes and he says, you're doing so well, I love you so much, keep going, keep standing up for Jesus. And there were lots of things that the Philippian Christians were facing that would have been a distraction and might have caused them to stop trusting. One of those things was suffering, persecution. Paul was writing from prison, house arrest in Rome, and it seems that the Philippian church were facing persecution, perhaps a similar threat of imprisonment. That could have caused them to give up, but Paul writes and he says, you're sharing in the suffering of Christ, don't stop. They might have been tempted to give up because of disunity in the church, and Paul writes to say, stand as one, remain together, contending for the gospel. That was Philippians chapter 2. They might have been tempted to give up because of false teaching in the church. People were coming in and saying, you don't really need to know Jesus in order to be right with God. All you have to do is obey a few rules. And Paul says, don't listen to them. Everything else is rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. That was chapter 3 that we looked at last week. And so the big picture of Philippians is Paul is writing to say, stand firm. And when we zoom into our verses tonight, we see that that's the same theme. So have a look down at chapter 4, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible open, please do. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. This is how you should stand firm. Do you want to stand firm in your faith? Do you want to have a kind of lasting trust in the Lord Jesus? Do you want to be the kind of person that whatever happens in life, through good times and bad times, you keep loving Jesus Christ? I do. That's what I want to be, and I hope you do as well. And Paul here, he tells us how. He says, this is how you do it. He's referring to what he's just said in chapter 3. This is how you do it. He says, you keep pressing on. You keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. He said in verse 20 of chapter 3 that our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. He says, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, and the day when he returns, and you'll be raised with him. Don't look down at your feet, look up at the end goal. He says, that is how you stand firm. You keep looking for that. You keep living for that. You live for Jesus. And so chapter 4, verse 1 looks back, but it also looks forward. You see, notice that he says, stand firm in the Lord. And that same phrase, in the Lord, is used throughout verses 1 to 9. And so verse 1, stand firm in the Lord. Verse 2, agree with each other in the Lord. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 7, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so I take it that Paul is continuing on that same line of thought. How do you remain in Jesus? How do you remain strong in your faith? How do you stand firm in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And in verses 2 to 9, Paul addresses two specific issues. which might cause us to be distracted, things that might cause us to wobble and fall off the wall, things that were specific dangers for the church in Philippi and that remain dangers for us today. The first issue was conflict in relationships. And the second issue was anxiety in circumstances. Okay, these two issues that might be distractions and that might stop us trusting in Jesus, conflict in our relationships and anxiety in our circumstances. And in both of these issues, which we're going to think about individually in a moment, Paul wants the Philippians to experience peace. They're both things that, of course, are the opposite of peace, aren't they? It's hard to feel peace when you're in conflict with someone, arguing and in conflict. It's hard to feel peace when you're really anxious about your circumstances, but Paul wants us to have peace. In fact, that's another repeated theme. And so in verse 7, he says, it is the peace of God that will guard your heart and mind. In verse 9, the God of peace will be with you. You see, God is a God of peace. And the cross of Christ illustrates that most clearly. For as we look back in history 2,000 years ago, we see God himself coming into our world. Why? To make peace. Jesus died because we were enemies of God because of our sin, but Jesus died for our sin. He died in our place, and the anger of God was poured out on Jesus instead of us so that we might be at peace with God. That's the very heart of the Christian message, isn't it? If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, it's great to have you with us, and maybe you're just interested in knowing what is Christianity all about. Well, that is it. It is about Jesus, who is able to bring us to peace with God. God is concerned about peace, and he wants us to live lives where we experience peace. He doesn't want our lives to be filled with stress or worry or trouble or conflict. The God of the universe wants you to live a life full of peace. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's exciting, because that's what we want, isn't it? Surely we want a life of peace. That's what God wants too. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a look at these two issues, conflict in relationships and anxiety in our circumstances. And we're going to think about how to find peace in those two situations that often disrupt peace. Why? So that we might stand firm in the Lord. Okay, so two different issues. How do you find peace? Because if you find peace in them, you will stand firm in your trust in the Lord Jesus. If we don't find peace and we let conflict in our relationships, or we let anxiety in our circumstances overwhelm us and dictate our lives and trouble us, well, then we're in danger of losing sight of the Lord Jesus. So let's have a think about each in turn. Firstly, finding peace in conflict. Gosh, verse 2 must have been a wake-up call for these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. You can imagine them perhaps coming into church, gathering together with people in kind of the mid-first century. And as they come in the doors, they kind of avoid each other. And one of them maybe sits up the front over here, and I'm not pointing at anyone. And another sits way up the back, and they've totally avoided eye contact. And then they sit there, and the pastor gets up and says, "We've received a letter from Paul." And ladies are kind of excited, and he starts reading it, and they're nodding in agreement. "Yes, Paul, thank you for your love for us. Oh, Paul, thank you for praying for us. Yes, Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain." And they're nodding away. "Yes, Paul, we are citizens of heaven. And you, Euodia, and you, Syntyche, agree with one another." I mean, at that point, that's worse than the airport call, right? "Tim Cable, you've missed your flight." Like, that's way worse. You've been called out in front of the whole church because you disagree with one another. And the question we've got to ask is why? Why doesn't Paul just write a kind of private letter to them and say, "Can you sort this out?" And he addresses it totally in the public gathering of God's people. And I think the reason he does it is because conflict in the church is totally contrary to the gospel which we believe. He calls them out because it is no small thing when two people cannot get along in the family of God. Notice the loving and family-like language that Paul uses in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, dear friends, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord. He loves these Philippians. And that's the kind of love that we ought to have one another in the church. We're family. Church is not just a database of names. And church is not just like a social club where you kind of turn up if you want to and you come and go. No, we are related. And we are related to one another by blood. The blood of Jesus, which was shed in our place. And notice Paul reminds them of their common ground as he pleads with them to agree with each other. At the end of verse 3, he says, whose names are in the book of life. The book of life is spoken about in the book of Revelation, and it is a book in which God records the names of people whom he has chosen before the creation of the world to be adopted into his family. Now, these are the names of the people that God so loved that he sent his only son to die for them. You may have heard it said that you can't choose your family. It's true. You can't choose your family, and nor can you choose your church family. God does that. God chooses whom he'll have mercy on, and we are called together to be the family of God, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. And Paul says, Euodia and Syntyche, you are one in Christ. I plead with you, agree with one another. Conflict destroys any organization, doesn't it? Some of you will know that from first-hand experience, maybe conflict in the workplace, where it's just awful to even turn up to work, or maybe conflict in your own families, where it's so destructive and hurtful, or conflict in a sports team, and you kind of start losing games because you just don't get on with each other. And so it is in the church. It destroys the family of God. One of the beautiful things of the gospel of Jesus is the way that we are called into this deep and rich community as the people of God. And we're to love and serve each other. We get a picture of that wonderful community in chapter 2, where Paul says, don't look to your own interests, look to the interests of others. Consider others better than yourself. Imitate Jesus, who, although he was God, he made himself nothing in order to become obedient to death, in order to serve us. He says, you should imitate that. What a beautiful picture if that is how we operated. Loving and caring for each other is beautiful, but it is ugly when we are in conflict with each other and we disagree with one another. And it's twisted with people in church falling out with one another. Our love for each other as the people of God, it ought to display to the world God's love for us. Do you remember Jesus said that by your love for one another, the world will know that you are my disciples? But what does it say about God's love for us if we can't agree with each other and we can't love each other? And so Paul calls out these two women. I plead with you, Euodia. I plead with you, Syntyche. Agree with one another. We're not told what the particular issue was that caused the disagreement. And I think that's deliberate and helpful because otherwise we'd read it and go, well, we're not that bad. You know, that's not our issue. Our issue is more serious than that. That's why we don't agree. Or, you know, we kind of compare ourselves. But Paul is not concerned about the issue. He's just concerned about the fact that there is disagreement. It seems obvious that it's not a gospel issue. We're told that they contended together for the gospel. And wherever there is agreement on the gospel, there is no room for division. And so the issue between them could have been anything. There are lots of things in church life that cause disagreement and conflict, a clash of personalities, a misunderstanding between people where you kind of think someone did something to deliberately hurt you, but actually it wasn't deliberate, it was just an oversight, it was a mistake, but you hold them accountable to that and it causes bitterness. Perhaps jealousy, comparing yourself with one another, it's what we do, isn't it? Why didn't they get asked to be, they got asked to be growth group leader, why didn't I, that kind of thing. They're up the front, why aren't I? And we kind of compare ourselves and jealousy broods and that causes conflict. There are lots of reasons. I don't know all of the kind of different conflicts that exist in our church family at the moment, but I have seen great conflict in this church over the years, and I've seen the damage it does to the gospel, and it's tragic. We must work hard to resolve conflict amongst us. And notice that Paul pleads with both parties. He says, I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with you, Syntyche. So often that conflict in church family, and conflict anyway, just kind of, it goes on for such a long time because both parties are just unwilling to take the first step. You just kind of avoid each other. I'm not saying sorry until they say sorry, and no one wants to do anything about it. And you just kind of stay separated forever. But Paul says, no, I plead with both of you. The ball is in both your court. You be the one that takes the first step. Perhaps for Euodia and Syntyche, it was a more serious issue that caused the disagreement because Paul instructs someone else to help. You see that in verse 3? He says, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. We don't know who that person is who's called the loyal yoke fellow, but he's told or she's told to mediate between them, to help them work it out. And sometimes that is needed. Sadly, relationships can become so broken that they cannot repair themselves on their own. Perhaps two people, they try to talk about issues, but you just feel like you're never heard. You're never understood. And the more you try, the more you argue and disagree. Every time you talk with the person, it just feels like it's getting worse and not better. And in those tragic situations, a mediator can be really helpful. A mediator is able to make sure that you're hearing one another and listening to one another and seeing things clearly. But it also reminds us of the responsibility we have with one another in church life. It's not just an issue between two people. When there's conflict between just two people in the family of God, it affects the whole family. That's true in families, isn't it? If there's conflict in your immediate family between just two of your siblings or a mother and daughter or whatever it is, it affects the whole family. So it is in church life. And so he says, you've got to help one another, agree with one another. And so just as Paul pleads with Euodia and Syntyche, I want to do the same with you tonight. If there is someone in church life that you just don't get on with, someone you disagree with, someone you're quarreling with, someone you're in conflict with, I plead with you to work it out. Take the first step. Ask for a conversation. Find something to say sorry for. Even if you're the one that feels really, really hurt, there's almost always something that you can say sorry for, and that can go a long way to mending the relationship. Is that, look, I'm really sorry, but when you said that, you made me feel this way. Or, you know, be open and gracious in the way that you do it. We must resolve conflict amongst us if we are going to stand firm in our faith. Perhaps you need a mediator. It can sometimes feel drastic, that kind of step. But I put it to you that conflict in church life is so serious that we shouldn't shy away from it. We should help one another. And so talk to someone you trust. Talk to your growth group leader. Talk to a member of a staff team, whoever it is that's helpful. But we can't just ignore division. In my Bible, in the NIV, I think there's a slightly unhelpful kind of paragraph break between verses 3 and 4. I think verses 4 and 5 are still related to the issue of conflict and relationships. You see, it's very easy, isn't it, to stand up here and say, just get on with each other, agree with one another, but it's really hard to do. Thankfully, I think Paul gives us a few specific instructions that help us work out our relationships. And in verses 4 and 5, I think still on the topic of relationships, Paul gives us three things that will help. Verse 4, the first thing, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. It's pretty hard to rejoice in the Lord when you're in conflict with a Christian brother or sister. And equally, it's really hard to be bitter and resentful if you are rejoicing in the Lord. And now, we've got to remember that there is a difference between happiness and joy. Now, we've said that before, and we need to keep saying that. Happiness is based on our circumstances. We're happy when we get what we want. We're happy when what we want happens. But joy is deeper than that. Joy is the ability to be able to trust the goodness of God, even in grief and hardship. And it's a joy knowing with certainty that God is in control, that God loves us. And Christians have every reason to rejoice. We have every reason to rejoice. We're at peace with the God who created the universe. The God who's in control of everything that happens. He loves us so much that he gave the life of his only son in order to make you and me a child of his. And we have a wonderful new creation to look forward to where all of the troubles of this life will be gone forever. We've got every reason to rejoice. We only lose our joy when we start looking around too much at the world around us and we lose sight of everything that we have in Christ. And so Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Don't lose sight of what you have. Conflict, of course, prevents our rejoicing. In conflict, we become bitter and we become resentful and we become hurt. And instead of looking to Christ, we look at the way we've been wronged and we look for justice. We look for revenge. Paul says, if you want to find peace in conflict, then keep rejoicing in the Lord. Keep rejoicing in Christ. Secondly, he says, let your gentleness be evident to all, verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The word gentleness is quite hard to translate. It's sometimes translated forbearance or graciousness or reasonableness. It's a word that really means be self-controlled in the way you relate to one another. You see why I think these verses are still referring to relationships? He's saying, let your gentleness be evident. Relate to one another in a reasonable way, in a gracious way, in a gentle way. That's so hard. When you feel like you've been wronged and you're hurt, it's so hard to be gracious and gentle and reasonable. But that is what God calls you and I to do. We have been forgiven for all of our sin, and therefore we must forgive those who sin against us. We must be willing to forgive anything, and our willingness to forgive should be seen in the way we treat one another. Our gentleness must be evident to all. And so treat people gently. Don't assume the worst in someone before you speak to them. Be gracious. And then thirdly, I think the third thing he says to help us with conflict is the Lord is near. He reminds us that the Lord is near. He could mean in time, that Jesus could return at any moment, that the coming of the Lord is near. Or it could mean spaciously, that the Lord is with us, that by his Spirit he dwells with us and the Lord is never far from us. Either way, it's a great help for us to remember both of those things when dealing with conflict. For remembering that Jesus is near and that we'll return soon, it challenges us, doesn't it? It challenges us to say, do I really want to go to glory in disagreement with my Christian brother or sister? Do I really want to stand before Jesus, shoulder to shoulder with my church family, and know there are people there that I quarreled with and never sorted that out? And knowing that the Lord is with us and his Spirit dwells in us, that's a great motivator to resolve conflict, isn't it? Because he will help us. And it's a reminder that he sees everything. He sees our thoughts and our words. Jesus is with us. And we must live our life in the presence of Jesus, not in shameful ways, but knowing that Jesus sees everything. And so, says Paul, if we're to continue to stand firm in the Lord, we must not let conflict consume us. We must seek peace. We must do it with the help of others. There's no room for conflict amongst the family of God. And if you're here tonight and you're not at peace with a brother or sister, then please sort it out. Don't put it off. Do something about it. So here's the first thing, peace in conflict. Secondly, we must find peace in anxiety, verses 6 to 9. Let me just read those verses again, verses 6 and 7. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It really is a wonderful promise there at the end of verse 7, isn't it? That the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. God will give us an experience of his peace, a peace which transcends all understanding, so that we're not overwhelmed by the anxiety of our circumstances. Even when, humanly speaking, we have every reason to be anxious and to worry, God's promise is that he will give us an unexplainable peace. Don't you want that? Don't you want that kind of experience of peace? No more stress, no more anxiety, just peace, the peace of God. Well, how do you get it? Well, verse 6 tells us, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. You want the peace of God, says Paul, well then don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about anything and pray about everything. You see the contrast? Be anxious about nothing, pray for everything. And if you do that, then God promises to give you his peace. Are you an anxious person? I certainly can be, and we're all to some degree, aren't we? We worry about everything. Anxious about family, anxious about relationships, anxious about money, anxious about our jobs, anxious about the future. about our health. Some research was done in the US to kind of work out what people were anxious about, and they found that 40% of people, they're anxious about things that never actually happen. It's just kind of a useless worry. Just in case, what if that, what if that, what if that? 30% of the worry that we have and anxiety that we experience is about the past, which we can't change anyway, but we're anxious about that. 12% of our anxiety is to do with our health, but by worrying, we just make things worse. 10% of our worry is about criticism from others, most of which is untrue. Okay, so we're up to 92%, if you've been counting. So 92% of our anxiety is stuff that we can't change, and it kind of makes no difference, and it's silly to worry about. And only 8% is perhaps reasonable and understandable, humanly speaking. And yet we still worry, don't we, even though we know that? Paul says, don't worry. And his solution for anxiety is prayer. Instead of worrying, pray. Take your requests to God and do it, he says, with thanksgiving. It doesn't matter how bleak your circumstances might be or how worried you might be about the future. There are so many things that we have to thank God for, aren't they? And he says, don't focus so much on the things that are causing you anxiety, but think about the things that you can thank God for. And with thanksgiving, bring your petitions. That is, bring your specific requests to God. Ask him. Tell him what you're feeling. Tell him what you want. Ask him. I wonder if you do that. I really struggle with that. I want you to think about this with me, though. When we fail to do that, when we are filled with anxiety and we fail to pray, what are we saying about God? Aren't we saying that maybe he doesn't care? Maybe we don't pray because we think, oh, God, you won't really care about this. You can't really love me, or you wouldn't let me go through this. Or maybe we're saying, God's not really powerful. God can't really change this. Why would I pray? I mean, this is massive. God can't change this. I mean, goodness, you know, I'm so worried. God couldn't help. He isn't powerful enough. That's what we're kind of saying, isn't it? But we know that neither of those things are true. It's so hard. I mean, think about how you might respond if you get up tomorrow morning and you find a lump somewhere on your body. And I mean, where does your mind go immediately? I'll tell you what mine does. Mine's like, I'm basically dead. You know, like, oh my goodness, I've only got a week. You know, my mind just goes to the worst possible scenario. I probably jump on Dr. Google and self-diagnose, and then I go to the doctor just out of courtesy. You know, like, that's what I do. That's my default. I just worry, and I think, worst case scenario, imagine if my response was what Paul is saying here, pray. Imagine if I stopped and I said, God, you're my loving Father in heaven. God, you're the creator of the universe. God, you know all things. You love me and you care about me. You know the spot. You know my future. Help me to trust you. You know, wouldn't that change the way that I felt, and wouldn't I feel a peace? And you could run the same scenario through many different situations. Worried you're about to lose your job, and you're frantic, and you know, what if this happens or what if that happens? And instead, if you just stop, God, you're sovereign. God, you're in control. God, you love me. You see, God's promise is this. The life of a faithful, Christ-dependent, never-ceasing prayer will lead to a life free of worry and a life of peace. Friends, if we're going to stand firm in Jesus, we cannot allow ourselves to be tossed about by worry and anxiety whenever the circumstances of our life change or even threaten to change. We just can't. The one who worries with anxiety is one who fails to really ultimately to trust God, fail to pray to God. There is such a thing, of course, as medical anxiety, which does need to be treated. And I'm not referring to that. I'm just talking about the way that we generally worry in life. Paul says, don't be anxious, pray. And the peace of God will guard your hearts. The peace of God will keep us trusting him. The peace of God will stop our anxiety. The peace of God will fill our minds. It's a beautiful promise. So that whatever happens, and notice that it's whether our prayers are answered the way we want them to be or not. Paul doesn't say anything about God necessarily answering the prayers that we pray in the way that we want. He's not saying that when you're worried, pray and God will give you everything you ask in the way you want when you ask for it, and then you'll feel peace. It doesn't say that. It just says, just pray and trust God. You see, prayer is an expression of dependence. It says, God, this is out of my control, but you are in control, and so I depend upon you. And if you do, you'll experience the peace of God. And notice there's a slightly different promise in verse 9, where he says, the God of peace will be with you. It's slightly different because before it was, you will experience the peace of God, but now it is the God of peace will be with you. It won't just be a kind of the feeling of being at peace, but it's actually the firm knowledge that the God of peace is with you, journeying with you. And to experience that, says Paul, he says, transform your mind. That's what you've got to do. If you want to have this assurance that the God of peace is with you, transform your mind. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, not false, not half true, but whatever is true, whatever is noble or excellent or honorable, whatever is right or just, whatever is pure, that is, whatever is holy, not impure, not sleazy, whatever is lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy, think about that. Feed your mind with what is good and right and pure and holy. Think about God. Think about his word. Think about his promises. Think about holiness. Think about Jesus. Again, that's so hard, isn't it? Because our minds are just fed constantly. Fed by Netflix, fed by Facebook and Instagram, by media. And do you think that when media producers decide what material to kind of content to put up on their devices or whatever it is, they're thinking, I wonder if this is pure and true and praiseworthy? Of course they're not. Like, they're just thinking, will they watch this? Will this make me some money? I wonder if when you watch it, do you think, is this true? Is this pure? Is this trustworthy? Is this praiseworthy? I doubt it. If you're like me, you just think, will this entertain me? How will this make me feel? But it's not just what we watch on devices. It's just what we naturally start to think when we're on our own and we start worrying about things. We dwell on things that are impure. We fix our thoughts on jealousy or lust or greed or bitterness. And Paul says, get rid of all that rubbish that so often feeds your mind and control your thoughts. Think about what you think about. Focus your thoughts. Control your mind. In verse 9, put into practice what you've seen from Paul. That's what he says. Verse 9, whatever you've heard, learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Now, Paul was a man who controlled his mind, wasn't he? Paul had one focus in his mind. And we've seen that as we've looked at this letter. The summary of it is chapter 1, verse 27, to live as Christ and to die as gain. That's what Paul lived for and thought about and focused on. He says, imitate me. Don't be swayed by your circumstances. Don't get distracted by anxiety. Control your mind. Turn to God. Replace the trash of the world with the treasure of God's word. That's what Paul says. Imagine if instead of being anxious, the next time you're tempted to worry, you deliberately stop and you pray and you open God's word and make yourself think truth. And here's the promise, if you do that, says Paul, God himself, the God of peace, will be with you. And you'll experience a peace that transcends all understanding, and you will stand firm in the peace of God. So here are two dangers in your life and in my life that might cause us to wander, that might distract us from trusting in Jesus, might cause us to wobble and fall off the wall. Conflict. Conflict might cause you to wander. Or anxiety, that might cause you to wander. So resolve your conflict. And don't be anxious about anything, but instead pray. I'm guessing that all of us here in this room have got some work to do with God tonight, that we need to spend some time thinking about this personally and praying. And I want to give you time to do that now and just start that. I realize it might take more time, but I want to give you just a minute now in quiet on our own to think about this to ourselves and to do something about it so that we might stand firm, rejoicing in the Lord. I'll just give you a minute now, and then we'll pray for us together. God, thank you that we have every reason to rejoice in the Lord Jesus. Thank you, God, that you're our loving Father in heaven. Thank you, God, that you have adopted us to be your children. Thank you that we have a sure and certain hope in the future. Thank you for the blood of Jesus, which was shed for us. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sin. Thank you that we're at peace with you. Thank you that you're always with us. Thank you that you're in control of all the circumstances of our life. And God, please would you help us to stand firm in our faith. Help us to be at peace with one another. Help us not to be anxious, but to pray. God, we need your help, and we beg you to do that work in us. In the name of Jesus, and for his sake. Amen.